the 14th chapter, and this is a little, it's kind of difficult. This chapter is a difficult chapter, which requires you to do a little bit of thinking, I think. And if you skip over 13, chapter 14 actually connects better to the 12th chapter. And of course, Paul didn't write chapters. Paul just wrote a letter. And however his thinking was going on, he's putting things in his letter to minister to the people in the areas they needed it. And so after he goes through the one body with all of the gifts that are in the body, he then gets down to the necessity of the love relationship within the body, and that if the love relationship is not in the body, all that other stuff is useless. So he begins 13 by saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So after going through the topic of the gifts, going through that and expressing about the necessity of these gifts in the church and the intermingling, how they're supposed to function with each other, it's kind of a clarification point. I want you to understand what I'm talking about. I'm not saying you can't have the gifts. What I'm saying is if these gifts don't operate out of the heart of love so that they are edifying, so that these gifts are actually ministerial gifts, what's the point of having them? Because they don't accomplish what the Holy Spirit intended when he started to minister these among the people. So then he goes through this love chapter, what they call the love chapter, and comes over to 14, and he starts off with an admonition, and it says, follow after love. That's the first thing, follow after love. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather, and the word gifts is a supplied word, is to desire spirituals, but rather that you may prophesy. So he's going to get into this church order here with regard to the difference between this tongues gift and the prophecy gift and the importance of it and how it's supposed to operate and whether it can operate in the church. So he deals with both of them, that you desire the spiritual gifts. Now, the older I get and the more I meditate on this, this is not something new to me. This is something I've done over many, many years, but it keeps coming back like a wave coming in onto the beach. I have to ask myself the question concerning the reality of the relationship of the church modern to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reality of the relation of the church modern to the reality of the Holy Spirit. Whether the modern church, in many instances, has not actually separated from Christ and become at least a partial antichrist, if not totally antichrist. And this goes back to the history of this, would go back to about the middle of the 1800s, or perhaps even toward the end of the 1700s, because it was at the end of the 1700s that what was known as the Halfway Covenant was established. And the Halfway Covenant was an agreement where people who were not baptized were in the church and they wanted their children baptized. So you had people who were not really true believers who could not fulfill the covenantal terms of having a child baptized. So when the child was baptized, even today we try to admonish people, when a child was baptized, it was a covenantal, the establishment of a covenantal relationship between the parent and God. So the relationship between the parent and God was one of the expression of Deuteronomy, where the parent consents to raise that child in the language of Ephesians in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the preeminent motive in the mind of the parent in the raising of their child is the establishment of that child in the Christian faith for the purpose of Christian ministry and for a future ministry that will bring other people into the kingdom in due time. And when the halfway covenant was accepted, and it was accepted partly because the churches, they're kind of like us, you know, you just have a few people in the church. The churches were diminishing in attendance, and so they come up with this scheme. We can get these people back in the church by simply compromising, and we will agree to baptize their children, even knowing they're not capable of training them, and maybe have no interest in training them. So something began to happen in the church back in the late 1700s. The other side of that was that was called the first great revival, or the awakening. And during that time, the other thing that happened was the establishment of people in a unity, a unified form over a larger area, which prepared them for the war for independence, so that they could fight as one body fighting against England. But so if we could go back into the 1700s as far as America is concerned, and say maybe it's back that far that we began to have this drifting, this moving away, to the point where our world today, as we know it, has very little connection to Jesus Christ. I read a very short article, I think that was Friday, where this guy says what the Democrats and the Republicans and so forth are afraid of for Donald Trump is they're afraid he's going to be a theocrat. If he is a theocrat, what he's doing is turning the government back to God. And he's in the mindset of taking the word of God and making the word of God the government for government. And that would begin to immediately undermine all of the atheism that has been in place now for years, establishing this nation not as a Christian nation, but as an atheistic nation, where all of the doctrines of Christ have been released, they're now gone. And so they're fearful that this man is going to try to reestablish a theocracy, which if it was a true theocracy would be the best thing that could happen to the nation. Anyway, the beginning of the 14th chapter says, follow after love. Now, if I don't want to take love in a superficial, but I want to take love from this point, that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you need to accept each other, and you need to allow each other to be empowered by God to function as he intends them to function. Now, if we got on some kind of a high horse, and we decided to not allow Jennifer to function in the music department the way she functions, we would suffer. It would be a tremendous suffering, because just we have four kids come sing choir, and she's the one that prepares them to sing for the choir. She does all of the labor, and now with it, not that they don't, because they labor in preparation, and then they go up and sing, but what comes forth is the fruit of her work. Everybody doesn't do that. Everybody is not a music director. So Paul says, you're going to have to learn how to accept each other and allow each other to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, not necessarily by you. And you have to be willing. Now, there has to be a government, because the Spirit is subject to the prophet, and you can't allow the people, if whatever gift they have, to suddenly they begin to proclaim that instead of the gospel. And you don't have the true teaching, and you don't have true government. So he says, you must allow the gifts, but primarily, rather, that you may prophesy. So in our teaching and in our training of the people, our fundamental goal is to teach them to be able to speak truth to other people, because we're going to teach them to prophesy. And the word prophesy here does not mean like Jeremiah prophesied or like Ezekiel. It means to speak forth the word of God. You're going to speak forth the truth. So this is the what we'll call the basic goal or fundamental goal of teaching the kids every day, of teaching the people on Wednesday night, of teaching the people on Sunday morning, of teaching the people in private conversation, whatever it might be, is to prepare them to prophesy. Not to make them preachers, not to make them elders in the church, because that's up to God to do that, but to prepare them to speak. For, he said, now he's going to get into this problem they were having. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Now I see that not just as this thing called tongues. I see that as speech of any kind. When we speak to people, if we speak in these great theological terms, or we decide to come up with huge words, the people don't know what you're saying. Everybody should have to teach children. And if they have children at home, they're supposed to be doing that so that they, one of the things they can learn is how to speak to a child in words the child understands. Billy is always asking, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? What does that word mean? I've had Nicole and Candace ask, what does that word mean? I don't know. So we're going through, well, I don't understand. Well, then what's the point of saying it? If they don't understand the meaning, what he said here is that if you speak in an unknown tongue, no man understands what it is that you're speaking. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Yeah.
Even though when you were speaking to me over there, what does prophecy mean?
I just told you what prophecy means. Prophecy means to speak forth the truth. Now, there are different areas of prophecy. Speaking forth the truth might mean giving warning. The Bible says, remember when we sing Psalm 119? And down at the end it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. So there is giving of warning. In Ezekiel chapter 33, he said, a city puts a man up on a wall to give warning if an enemy is coming. And if that man gives the warning, but the people don't listen, then the blood is on their head. They're going to die and it's their problem. If he does not give the warning, the blood's on his head. So that would be a picture of the prophet who is speaking the truth in order to do whatever it might be. It might be giving warning. It might be giving comfort to somebody. It might be instructing them in whatever way. But it is speaking in the known language. So if I speak to you in childhoodese, okay, or I speak to adults in adultese because they know it, I just thought, Billy, what does the word onomatopoeia mean? How about that? What if I talk to you about an onomatopoeia? See, you wouldn't have a clue, right? An onomatopoeia is a word that gives the idea of the sound. So the word oink, if I said oink, who oinks? Yeah, so that would be an onomatopoeia. It would be a word that gives a sound that you recognize to the animal. Or how about a palindrome? You know what a palindrome is because you use it all the time. A palindrome is a word that's spelled the same way frontward and backward. And your sister's name is spelled the same frontward and backward, so that would be a palindrome. But see, if I use those words without explaining those words, I'm losing you. Probably lose everybody else too, as far as that goes, all right? So he said, he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but unto God. So we have to be careful even in our using words that are of the so-called English language. We use words that are understandable. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks to men to three things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. So when your grandpa gets up here on Sunday morning and preaches, and you sit here and you sit over there, and one of the things you do, and I give you credit for this, is you listen. You do listen. That's why you have the questions, because you're listening, all right? So when your grandpa is speaking over there, one of the three things that's happening, edification. What is edification? Don't know, huh? Edification means to build up, to build up. So if you can picture it this way, yeah.
Like Jesus in the Bible, I will destroy the temple and then build it up in 3 days.
Well, he was talking about his body. He was talking about dying on the cross, the destruction of the temple of his body, and in 3 days the resurrection, so that the body was restored. That's what he was talking about. But if you being built up, that means that as you're going along, you're understanding more. You're understanding more and more and more, all right? When you look at a clock with two hands on it, one of them's a big hand, one of them's a little hand, and the little hand's on 3 and the big hand's on 12, what time is it? Yeah, see, you understand it. But when you started, you didn't understand it. And we worked and worked and worked to get you to understand it, right? So, but you understand it. That was edification. You were being built up. So your grandpa is trying to build you up, not just when he's preaching, because he does this in your personal life as well. He speaks to edification, the building up. Well, if you're going to build up, the person has to understand you. All right. Secondly, he speaks to exhortation. An exhortation is kind of like encouragement. If we exhort somebody, the other morning I gave you a little lesson on the difference between failing and being a failure. Because somebody failed, and when they failed, they tend to get their head down and said, everybody fails. Everybody fails sometime or other at something. But everybody is not a failure. The failure is a person who don't care if they fail. And so that's how they live their life. They live their life in such a way they can mumble and grumble and complain about failing, but they don't care, so they don't make any effort to correct it. So grandpa's trying to edify you, build you up, encourage you in some way, and to bring comfort. And the comfort is the act of the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, and the word is actually our word, lawyer. He's a parakletos, a person who comes alongside of, or is called alongside of, to help. So the Holy Spirit is like God's attorney who comes and stands alongside to instruct us and to give us gifts and to use us. And so the person prophesying, speaking in the language you understand, is working on these three things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Then he said, he that speaks in an unknown tongue might edify himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Now, there's a little rabbit trail that I want to go on here about Paul. How many times have you looked at the maps of Paul's missionary journeys? If you go study the maps of Paul's missionary journeys, you see all these different places he went. He went into Asia Minor. He went into Greece. He went into Italy. He went into the island of Crete. He went, what is the island off of Italy, that island down there? I can't think what that's called. Huh? Sicily. Yeah, Sicily. He went into all these places. The likelihood is that all of these people didn't speak the same. And God takes this man, who is a very learned man and very possibly learned in the various languages or dialects, so that he can go in without taking an interpreter along. He can go in and speak to the people. And I think later on here, when he says, I thank God, in verse 18 of that chapter, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. I think that there's a connection there, that the speaking in the tongues more than you all is in the number of languages he could speak, so that he could be used among the Gentiles to go into all these different places and successfully communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that everywhere he went, there were people got saved. There were churches established, went back and re-edified the churches and built them up. And this is Paul. So in this, he says, you have to be careful, because if you just get into this thing of speaking in a foreign language, then the people aren't going to know what you're saying. I would, he said, that you all spoke with tongues. Now, why would Paul that they all spoke with tongues? I don't know. He said, I would that you all spoke with tongues. But rather, my preference is that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, unless he can interpret. Now, Pastor Greg, for a while, was going to Mexico every year. because there's a church down there that he and another fellow were going down to establish this church in the faith, and hopefully to bring it into the John Knox Presbyterian Church. And Pastor Greg was going down there and ministering. Now, I don't know whether that church understood English so that he could go in there and speak to them in English, or if they had to have an interpreter who he would speak and then the interpreter would give them the words with the meaning of the words so that he could communicate through the interpreter. The only problem I have with that is that if you don't speak the language, you don't know whether the interpreter is interpreting correctly. they're telling you something that this guy is saying, but you don't speak the language, so you have to have some real confidence in the person who's doing the interpreting. So he says, if you interpret. Now, that means that some way, somehow, you have to know that I actually know the language. Every now and then I'll give you some Greek. This is one of the reasons I don't give a lot of Greek, because what's the point in it? If you give a Greek word, or you start giving a lot of Greek words, that's nice, you have the Greek word, but the people don't know the Greek, so you give the interpretation of the Greek, they have to accept the interpretation. And how can they do that if they don't know it? There's a book on the back which has to do with some Greek words, and I've been reading it a little bit again, and I just kind of laid it up there. But it's sort of like a dictionary, and you have words where this guy takes Greek and says, here's a Greek synonym. This is a synonym. These two words mean very much the same thing. And you go through and you look at it. It's kind of heavy. It's kind of intense book to read. So if I give you the Greek, that's okay if you understand it. If I give you the Greek and then I interpret it for you, you have to have the confidence that my interpretation is correct because you don't know it. Now you have always have the opportunity to research it. If you're a student, you're going to do that. If you're an actual student, because the thing with you is you have this passion to know, to learn. Billy, what's the word learn mean?
Put in your memory
so you can use it. So if you have this desire to know, that's what you're going to do. You're going to get into some level of study so that you can make sure that what the person is telling you lines up with what the word actually means. That's why we have dictionaries. So that's why we use the Webster 1828, because the definitions of those words match the documents that were written at that period of history, which have to do with what we call the founding of the country, so that today, if we want to know what they meant, we can go look at the 1828 and say, here's what that word meant at the time they wrote it. So what you're telling me it means today is wrong because it doesn't match. And that's like a form of tongues. They change definitions. So you hear the word, but you don't hear what is being said. And this is a problem. So he that speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, unless he gives the meaning. This guy Franken, who is a senator, was questioning Mr. Gorsuch. And he raised the issue that Mr. Gorsuch had the same view of the Constitution that Mr. Scalia had, which means he believed that the intent of the writers is how you're supposed to see the Constitution. What did they mean when they wrote it? And so he is very upset with Mr. Gorsuch that Mr. Gorsuch holds that view. And he says to Mr. Gorsuch, that's not the Constitution I have sworn to uphold. Well, then Mr. Gorsuch, if he were combative, would have said to him, then you have no business being a senator of the United States, because you took an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. The assumption was you took that oath based upon the meaning of the Constitution at the time it was written. So Mr. Franken said, that's not the Constitution that I... So you see, you have words, but you're not communicating truth. or you're not communicating understanding, which politicians and educators are a master at. So this is in the church, but we see this in all these other areas, all right? So if the church, if there is an interpretation, a true interpretation, then the church receives edification. Paul's logic is this: what's the point of it? If I come in, if you speak Greek and I speak Greek, and I come in and speak in Greek, you understand what I'm saying? Why would I need to speak in Italian and then interpret the Italian so you understand me when you already speak Greek and I'm speaking in Greek? What function does this other thing have? It does not matter. It's immaterial, and it's kind of a self-glorification thing. So now he goes on to say, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or by doctrine, I'm not going to profit you anything unless I speak by revelation, which is he was using the Old Testament. And he was having the, as an apostle, he had the Holy Spirit ministering in him to a very high degree. When we say revelation, we talk about the Bible. If I speak to you by revelation, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into the Word of God and I'm going to quote Scripture. And I'm going to give cross-references for the Scripture to indicate why. Because the Bible says everything is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the reason we cross-reference things is to get a second witness. All right, Paul said this here. Did he repeat it over here? Paul said this. Did Jesus say this? Paul said this. Did Peter say this? Is there a second witness, or is there an Old Testament witness? Is there something in the Old Testament that I can go back to and I can read in the Old Testament that cross-references what I'm reading here so that I follow the divine law of having at least two witnesses in order to establish anything? So at Christmas time, one of the things that we do at Christmas is we'll go into the book of Luke chapter 2, and then we go back to Isaiah chapter 9. And we read the prophecy in Isaiah 9, and then we come back to Luke and say, well, see, here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. So what we're doing is establishing witnesses, and that's what Paul is doing here, but Paul's an apostle. He can do this with a higher level of authority than we can, except that we have his writing now. We have the Word of God. So he said, if I come and I bring revelation or knowledge, there's something I know, and I can instruct you out of what I know, and it's rooted in the Scripture, that's edifying. Or by prophecy, by the direct instruction, whatever, however you want to, because that I put in the category of including warning, or by doctrine. So the doctrine is the doctrine of Christ as established by Jesus Christ. Anyway, he said, if I don't come with this, if this is not the way I come in, what's the point of it? Because I'm just coming like on my own head and doing what I want. Now he uses an illustration. Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now, every Sunday, sometimes Betty alone, sometimes Betty and Jennifer, do what's called a prelude. And sometimes I know what you're playing. And you're sitting there playing a song, and I'm sitting there, and it is to me a time of worship. And the words are going through my head, and I'm receiving a blessing from the words of what you're saying, because your instrument is giving a life-giving sound. It's actually not just communicating a sound. It's communicating words to me. So he said, if you just sit down and start running your fingers over there, and I don't have a clue, then I can't get anything out of it. So that's all right. Maybe somebody else is. Maybe there are other people. Maybe you yourself, when you're playing, you're receiving something from it because you understand what it is you're playing. So he said, if this doesn't give a distinctive sound, how do the people know what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? Trumpets were instruments of calling the troops together. And they either sent them to a charge, or they called them to a retreat, or they put them to assembly, or to sleep, or to raise them up. Trumpets had a definite sound, and the troops are learned to taught to recognize the sound so that they can do what the sound is telling them. And he's comparing that to the instruction of the word. So if you see the old John Wayne westerns, usually he's in the cavalry, you hear the trumpet, they're going to make a charge, and you hear the trumpeter playing the charge. And when the trumpeter starts playing, everybody on their horses starts going forward. And then if they're to fall back, he plays a different sound. And they immediately hear the sound, stop their horses, turn, and come back again. So he said, look, even in music, this is a simple comparison to help you understand. Music, the instrument, gives us the sound to know what to sing. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, if you understand utter words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for you speak into the air? So it doesn't have to be a foreign language. It can be the known language, but words that you don't get. So preachers, this is the burden on the preacher. The preacher has to be able to speak in what we call the language of the common man. The preacher has to be able to speak in such a way that the people are actually being taught. So that afterwards, Billy's definition of learning, I gave it to him, is to put into the memory so you can use it. So that after the instruction, at some point, it doesn't have to be immediately, but at some point after the instruction, whatever circumstances life comes up, that word comes back to their mind. And they remember what to do or how to do it based upon the word of God. So this is what this teaching and preaching business is all about. It's instructing these people, but giving a certain sound. Now, maybe I'm not doing that this morning. I hope I am. So likewise you, in verse 9, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for you speak into the air? Now he goes further into his logic. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, they were really hungering after these things he mentions in the 12th chapter. This became the passion of the Corinthians. They wanted to speak in tongues. They wanted to do miracles ad infinitum, ad nauseam, all of those things. This is what they wanted to do. He said, insomuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, that's okay. That's okay, for he said to them, desire the best gifts, covet after the best gifts. But if you're going to do that, you should only do it for the purpose of edifying the church. I don't care what the gift is. Now, we got these guys who are television ministers and so forth, and they go on and they're known as having these ministries where people get healed by the truckload, and they do all this sort of thing. But if you take the people that are their followers almost know nothing about the Word of God. They know about the meeting. They know that guy is going to take his coat off and wave it, and everybody's going to so-called go down under the power, or that woman, whoever it might be, and they're going to have all of this demonstration, but there's no teaching. There's no instruction. There is no edification. And when that enthusiastic event is no longer there, where the emotion of it, they walk away. Why? Because they weren't edified. They weren't built up in the most holy faith. So he said, look, I know you guys are zealous for spiritual gifts, but please seek, if you're going to use it, that you may excel to the edification of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Paul says, even in my prayer, if I pray, and they call this, they think that the devil don't understand that language. The devil, if you pray in tongues, the devil can't understand you. You think the devil's an idiot? Of course he can understand you. But he said, if I pray with my spirit, meaning in an unknown language, of himself, he says, my understanding, I don't even know what I prayed. I just had these words come out of my mouth, these sounds come out of my mouth. I don't even have a clue what I prayed. So he said, my understanding is unfruitful. Now, somebody walks up and says, what did you pray about? He says, I don't know. Well, I use my prayer language. So you use your prayer language, and you don't even know what you prayed. No, but God knows. Yeah, hey, I'm not questioning that. God created every language that exists. There is no language that is not created by God. At the Tower of Babel, he took the one language and made all these other languages. Plus, Paul said if he spoke in the language of angels, tongues and angels, so the angels must have language that's created by God so they can communicate. He said, what is it? It ain't no big deal if I don't have the true function of the edification of the church. What is it then, he said? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the spirit and I'll sing with the understanding also. In other words, when he does pray or when he does sing, he is singing what we call in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, but he's doing it in a way that he understands what he's doing. Singing a language. If you got up, if we had, we're going to have tonight we're having an evening service. So if Jim decided he wanted to have somebody sing a song and they got up here and they sang in some foreign language, you would sit there and say, that had a nice melody. What did you say? You can't do that. This is church order. You can't do that. You have to speak to edification. Else, he said, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen? At thy giving of thanks. Okay, you're up in this language and you're doing. How should the other guy say amen? Even if you had a prayer and it's prayer time, and the person in public prayer, you have one voice, you have everybody participating in that one voice, and that person gets up and says a prayer, if they say it in a language you can't, how are you going to say amen? When you say amen at the end of a prayer, I don't care who prays, all the people are supposed to say amen. It can be a quiet amen. But the people are agreeing to what was prayed, and they're coming in the sense into that position that Christ said, if two of you agree, as anything we ask, it'll be done. So the people are in agreement, and their amen is their voice of agreement that they heard you pray, and they're in agreement with what you prayed, and they're supportive of it, and they want to see that accomplished, whatever it might be. So we have prayer requests. People say, pray for. Pray for this person because they're sick or something. And Betty offered us that one last week about the girl who is over in a foreign country and all of the distress and the trouble that's going on and how the family is so upset and all this. That's a prayer. So we don't know exactly how to pray, but we pray for the Lord to minister in such a way that the girl will be brought to peace, that God's blessing will be on her, that the parents as a result will be brought to peace and the blessing be on them. And the people hear it and they say, amen. So be it. Let it be so. God, we agree. Do it. All right? So he's asking the question, if you don't do this in that way, how are they going to say amen? Even if you're just giving thanks for something. If you're giving thanks for something and they don't understand, they can't say amen. For you, verily, give us thanks, but the other's not edified. See, we have edification over and over and over in here. You're giving thanks, but the other's not edified. They don't know why you're giving thanks. How can they join in and be thankful? All right? That's what the body is supposed to do. It's supposed to join in so that we have this unified ministration of the body. You're giving thanks, but they're not edified. Now here he says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. That's where I have to question whether Paul is talking about what they call the Pentecostal gift or whether he's talking about the fact that he's learned all these languages. And in his missionary trips, he's able to speak wherever he goes without an interpreter. He can communicate. He knows what he's saying. They know what he's saying. But he may have been speaking in tongues in some way. He said more than you all. Yet, in the church, see, it's church order. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I would rather speak five words that I understand and that you understand than to get up there and put on a show by going through this thing, this ritual that nobody understands. When I first started out and I was being a candidate for ordination by a church down in Champion, and one of the qualifications to get ordained was, or one of the requirements was, that I had to go and speak in each of their little churches. And I don't remember, I think it was five maybe. And I was scheduled to go to this place and this place and this place and teach. Now, God had made me a teacher. And I was not a Pentecostal. I didn't know anything about that. I had never encountered this in my life. I didn't even know it existed. And when I started going to these churches to speak, I noticed that in these churches, that almost every church that was in, they would have somebody that would speak in a tongue and somebody else that would interpret. And so I asked the question, how do you know the interpreter is giving you the correct interpretation? Well, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, wait a minute. How do you know that's the Holy Spirit? Where in the Word are you confirmed that this is the Holy Spirit? And therefore, whatever this message is that the person interpreting gives you is in complete agreement with the Scriptures, and therefore you can receive it and follow it. And I never got an answer. So one night I was scheduled to speak at the Warren Revival Center out in Leavittsburg. And this was the last one that I was to speak at. And I went there that night, and the service started at 7 o'clock. The pastor started calling guys up out of the audience to give, quote, testimonies, end quote. And these guys would go up, and they would go on for 15 minutes, 20 minutes. One guy went 45 minutes. And in the time he's up there, he's going in and out of tongues. And every time he'd go into tongues, the people would just, they would get really, you know, excited. But they didn't know what he was saying. So it was, the meeting started at 7 o'clock. It was now 11 o'clock at night. And finally, they get to me. So I got up, I walked up to the pulpit. I said, there's been enough preaching in this church tonight to save half of the world. And I said a prayer and dismissed. They were not happy with me. But I was not in that. That was a whole new thing to me, and I didn't get anything out of it. But what I did notice was that these people in these churches were very, very, very immature. They really didn't know anything about the Word of God. So the guy that took me there, I questioned him about how come if you have all of this, quote, power, end quote, the people are so ignorant and the people are so cold and indifferent to each other and to other little churches? Why is that like that? And he had no answer except to kind of laugh. He would have this little laugh and he'd say, well, that's the way people are. So in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others. Brethren, he said, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children. In other words, in your fighting, because the Corinthians were fighting with each other, in your malice be children, not fully developed, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues, now here's, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now we have three cases in the book of Acts where tongues are used. The first one is the day of Pentecost. And the tongues were used to communicate the gospel to all of these Jews who didn't believe. They were Mosaic. They believed in Moses. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so when the guys go from the upper room down into the marketplace, it tells us in Acts that they were speaking the wonderful works of God, which more than likely had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they go out and they communicate, each one speaking a different language or languages, we don't know how many, to these people that had come there for the Feast of Pentecost from all of these different places. And you can go into Acts and read all the places they were from, where if they didn't speak a different language per se, they spoke a different dialect. And so they weren't exactly the same, and they didn't communicate with each other. And so the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that, and as a result, a whole big crowd gets saved because they understood the gospel. Then we have the case where up at Cornelius's house, where Peter goes to Cornelius's house and begins to teach him about Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to know. And they begin to speak in other tongues, which communicates to Peter that they are the same before God as the Jews are, because Peter was anti-Gentile. Peter was only interested in Jews. He wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. So God had to give him that vision and then take him up to Cornelius' house. So when Peter goes back to the council meeting to talk to the council meeting, he says, God gave them the same gift he gave us on Pentecost. So who am I to stand and say God won't save the Gentiles? So the first purpose was to communicate to the crowd at Pentecost, the gospel in their language. The second was to confirm to Peter that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel of Christ. It was not purely a Judaistic thing. The third time was at Philippi, and we don't really have a sound reason why, but when the Philippians come to Christ, it says that they speak in other tongues. So there is something with Paul or whoever they're there that is communicated to them that this is the same thing happened on Pentecost, and these Gentiles have now received the same gift that we received, which is the gift of salvation, which is what they finally boil it down to. So tongues are used in every case, not to the believer. If that is true, then why are they used in all these churches where the people are supposed to be believers? They're assigned to unbelievers. And in the three accounts that we have in the book of Acts, that's the case. So he said, tongues are assigned not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, preaching, serves not for them that believe not. Why? Because they're unregenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They cannot receive the things of God until they get saved. So the preaching is not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. So in our church, as far as we know, that's all we've got in here is believers. We got believers. They're people that they don't just have a little faith. They've got a very strong faith. They're very strong in their belief in Jesus Christ. So when Pastor Jim is up here teaching on Sunday morning, he is teaching to believers. He's preaching to believers. And therefore, the believers will sit there and sometimes audibly and sometimes quietly say, amen, amen, amen. In the case of one, there is a readiness to go to the website and listen to it again. And if they're not here for Sunday school, they'll listen to Sunday school. Why? Because they are being edified by the teaching and by the preaching, because that's what's going on. They are believers. So if they're unbelievers, you have to start with somehow having the words to communicate the gospel to them so they can get saved. And that's up to God to give you those words. And I'm not talking about foreign language now. I'm just talking about language they understand. Some way to present it, all right? So tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, Sunday morning, we all come together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Now, I had that experience, too. There was a girl that I met, and I would go visit the family on weekends. She was up here, and I took her home. She didn't have any way home. She lived in southern Ohio. So I took her home. So really, that family was really a neat family. So I started going down there on weekends just to visit. So they wanted me to go to church with them. And I said, okay, no problem. I'll go to church with you. So we got over in the church, and the pastor got up, and he was going to lead in prayer. When he started, every single person in the church started audibly praying, and ain't no way anybody knew what the other one was praying, and it frankly freaked me out. I had never encountered that before either, man. I was standing, and all of a sudden this noise is going, and I'm standing there kind of shaking in my shoes. And the interesting thing was that at the very moment the preacher stopped, the people stopped. I said, this is odd. They all start together, they all stop together. During that time, there ain't a clue knows what the other one is. How can anybody say amen to anybody else? Because nobody knows what the other one's praying. And some were in tongues and some were not in tongues. And it's going, and I was in that church, I don't know, maybe three times, maybe four times, and it was every single time it was like that. So I raised the question to the girl. I said, how do you know when to stop? And she said, well, we just know. That was okay, so I accepted that, all right? So he said, if this starts and the unlearned comes in, he's going to think you're nuts. But if all prophesy and there comes in one that believes not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. He hears you speak to him in his language, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Why? Because the scripture, what does the Bible say the scripture does? It divides asunder soul and spirit. The scripture exposes sin, all right? It points it out. It discovers it. It exposes it and eliminates it. So the word does those three functions. The first, it finds it in you. Then it brings it up into your mind. And then it brings you to the reality of Christ for the salvation that God intends you to have. So, thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. So, falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So, Corinth was a really, really hard place for Paul to work. I think he was there about 2 years, if I remember right. 18 months to 2 years he was in Corinth. And when he went there, he found this infighting, all of this stuff going on that was anything but what should be going, was not manifestation of love and edification. And he spent all this time trying to correct it. So he gets into this point, he's just going point by point through it, and he dwells on this. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God, but let the prophets speak. Why? Edification, exhortation, comfort. Okay, I got to quit. Candace came in. I got to shut up.